Are you ambitious as a Christian? Do you long for your life to count? Do you ever reflect that what you are and how you live as a Christian impacts history and extends into eternity? Being a Christian, part of God's unshakable purpose, is an extraordinary privilege and the highest human calling there is. And yet, we know, if we're honest, how easy it is to lose that vision and our sense of our place in it. The grind and pressure of the everyday, just getting through, distracts and preoccupies us, and without much inner struggle, if we're honest, we can trade making history for making money. We can substitute building a life for building a career. We can sacrifice living for God for living for the weekend. This little series of four sermons we begin today is designed to help restore spiritual passion. And each text that we've chosen speaks of sacrifice. And that, supremely, is the response of any ambitious Christian to the gospel. As well as being saved, we need to be seized. As well as being delivered, we need to be driven. And that's what this little series is about. Well, I'm fortunate in having to look with you at one of the best known and most powerful calls to be ambitious Christians, to be people who are living all out for God in the whole of the New Testament. Here it's a call to be living sacrifices. Romans 12, verse 1, Paul's famous phrase. Chapter 12 is an important hinge point in the book. For 11 chapters, Paul has spelt out the doctrines undergirding the gospel. What is the gospel? How does somebody become a Christian and enjoy a right relationship with God for time and eternity? And now in chapters 12 to 16, he asks, what are the implications of all this in a person's life? If chapters 1 to 11 are about what God gives us, chapters 12 to 16 explore what we are to give him. And Paul moves from foundations to applications, from doctrine to practice, from theology to ethics, from belief to behavior. And the passage opens with one of the great therefores of the New Testament. Do you see that? The very first word. And you know the important principle of biblical interpretation, that when you see a therefore, you must ask what it's there for. And there's a whole worldview lurking behind that one marvelous word. Because of God's mercy, says Paul, live like this in Romans 12 to 16. It's as if he says, the life I am calling you to live is built on something. It doesn't come out of nowhere. It has roots. It has a foundation in all that God has done, which Paul sums up beautifully in those two words, God's mercy. That's a two-word summary of the great realities of chapters 1 to 11 of Romans. The sheer gratuity of grace that has justified and forgiven and renewed and restored undeserving people like us. And now the challenge from chapter 12 comes. After 11 chapters opening up the mercy of God in the work of Christ, Paul says, therefore, build your lives on this. Live a life that shows this is true. That's why you exist. You exist now to put the glory of God's mercy in Christ on display daily. What a privilege. I think there's another hint in that, therefore, too. You know those television programs where people embark on extraordinary stunts and do wild and dangerous things, and there's sometimes that slightly ridiculous warning given, don't try this at home, you know, as if we would. Paul, I'm sure, implies here, don't try to live like this in Romans 12 to 16 unless the mercies of God in Romans 1 to 11 have gripped the very core of your being and you know that you owe him everything. The total commitment to him that these chapters call for is grounded in the totality of his mercy to us. Gratitude is our supreme motivation. Well, there are three great imperatives in these verses 1 to 8 that I want to look at, three appeals that serious Christians need to hear. And here they are. One, offer your bodies as living sacrifices, verse 1. Two, be transformed by the renewing of your mind, verse 2. And three, use your gifts in proportion to your faith. Verses 4 to 8, and especially verse 6. Well, let's consider each. First, offer your bodies as living sacrifices. Paul's first century readers would have recognized straight away the language of Old Testament sacrifice. They would have had no problem with that. Animals brought and killed. But I think they would have been challenged and rather unsettled by the fresh applications here. See, sacrifices end up dead. But these are living sacrifices. Sacrifices are bulls and goats and lambs, but these are human beings and their bodies. Sacrifices pave the way for worship, but this is real worship. Sacrifices have no choice in the matter, but this is voluntary. Sacrifices usually lie inertly on a slab, but these human sacrifices can wriggle and walk away if they choose to do so. Well, we need to hear the challenge of all this too. Somebody says, well, you know, I can see the need to give God my heart, my soul, but my body? Well, it snores. It's a bit overweight. It's wrinkled. It's short-sighted. It has a dirty mind. It's lazy. It's always tripping me up. What kind of sacrifice is that, Lord? The Old Testament demanded a flawless lamb. You can't be serious about me, Lord, like this. But the Lord says to each of us, I want you. I want all of you. And whether we like it or not, these bodies of ours are, for good or evil, crucial to our spiritual life. They reflect our inner dynamic. They are the people we truly are. Think of what the Bible says about the body in different places. Think of the power of some of the parts of the body, the tongue, the eyes, the stomach, the fists, the face, the sexual organs, to move a person away from Christ. The only way we can live the Christian life is in these flawed bodies. So is it any surprise that God wants them completely until the very tissues and muscles that make us up are inclined towards God and godliness? Now, this isn't, of course, a matter of our bodies performing to earn acceptance with God. No, that's all done, as we'll remember in a moment when we get to the communion. No, in God's mercy, the death of Jesus has made even our pathetic and flawed bodies holy and acceptable through him. No, it's all to do now with how we live in response. As I was preparing this talk, I asked Jean, my wife, who she wished my body most looked like. Husbands and wives do this sort of thing occasionally. And she said, I'm not going to say because you'll only use it in some daft sermon illustration. And then she added rather touchingly, I quite like you the way you are. So I was heartened by that. But I used a little bit of lawyerly pressure and eventually prized out Piers Brosnan. Piers Brosnan. You know, we can become obsessed with bodies and body image. But this offering of our bodies in Romans 12:1 is not about looks, it's about behavior. In the Bible, the body is not significant because of the way it looks, but because of the way it acts. And what God wants from us is not the body of a Piers Brosnan, but a body that makes visible the beauty of Christ in its every act. And that, says Paul, is what is holy and pleasing to God, our spiritual or literally logical worship. Do you see that at the end of the verse? The only sensible or rational thing you can do with your body. These old bodies of ours are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And God wants visible, lived out bodily evidence that our lives are now built on his mercy. So every act of our bodies in living is to be an act of worship. Every act of our bodies is to be a little death to all that dishonors Christ. That's sacrifice. That's living sacrifice. True worship, you know, doesn't start or end on Sundays. It's not about what we do in this building on this day. No, true worship is vastly bigger than that. It extends through everyday life as we offer it to God, whether we're at home, at work, or in church. True worship is allowing God to use your body to be the dynamic through which he works in every situation. That makes you a living sacrifice. Well, the second imperative is to be transformed through the renewing of your mind. Verse 2. Paul moves from the what to the how, from the call to be living sacrifices to the way it works out in practice. Here's a reminder that we're minds as well as bodies, and God wants our minds as well. Because, you know, that's where the decisions are made, which determine our spiritual progress and direction. That's where spiritual passion gets set on fire or snuffed out. It's a New Testament principle that if you think illogically, you will probably live badly. Have you thought about that? Well, here there's a negative and a positive. First of all, the negative. Do you see the negative? Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world. You'll know J.B. Phillips' famous paraphrase of that sentence. Don't let the world around you squeeze you into its mold. Eugene Peterson in The Message is equally powerful. Don't become so well adjusted, he writes, to your culture that you fit into it without even thinking. Well, we know all about that, I suspect. The world squeezing us, going with the flow. You know, sometimes in the church we've gone for the pathetic little specks of worldliness about clothing and bits of behavior and so on. And we've missed the great beams that are constantly intruding into our lives. And yet, you know, every time we open a paper or a magazine or switch on the television, there's an onslaught of extraordinarily powerful worldliness which floods our minds and consciousness. Think of some of the great isms of our time. Secularism, which says the cosmos is all there is. Humanism, which says you are the center of your world. Relativism, which says there are no absolutes in any areas of life and everything is up for grabs. Materialism, which says be as healthy as you can, get as rich as you can, live as long as you can. You owe it to yourself. Pluralism, which says there are many ways to live and die, all valid in their own way. And day after day, that sort of stuff bombards us and our children. And Paul's reminder is that Christianity is always profoundly countercultural. Do not be like them, said Jesus in Matthew 6:8. T.S. Eliot once wrote, in a world of fugitives, he who takes the opposite direction appears to be running away. We need the courage to be different, don't we? To go against the flow, to march to a different drum. A thermometer records the temperature of a room. A thermostat sets the temperature. Christians are supposed to be thermostats rather than thermometers. So don't conform is the negative. But be transformed is the positive. Do you see that? To stand up to the world's squeeze, you need your mind reprogrammed by the Holy Spirit. That's the key. Something has to happen to your thinking. You need a force from within which is equal to and indeed greater than the forces from outside which are bombarding us. See, it's a little bit like trying to inflate a balloon by pulling at it from outside. It's absurd. I mean, some of us try to do that. Some of us try to change our lives by pulling at the balloon. What we need is a force from within that inflates us as we inflate a balloon by putting air into it. Be transformed, not conformed. Somebody changes you. Something changes you. This is a passive. Be transformed. And it's the Holy Spirit. And as he works, verse 2 describes a living sacrifice, because the whole way of seeing and valuing the world begins to die. Learn to think differently, says Paul. Your mind matters. Mind renewal is the Holy Spirit's special work in the Christian. The only other place in the whole of the New Testament where that word renewal that we find in verse 2 is in Titus 3:5, where again the Holy Spirit is at work. Titus 3:5 ends, he saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior. We're radically dependent on the Holy Spirit to renew our minds. How does it happen? Well, the Spirit works in two directions. First, he works from outside by exposing our minds to Christ-exalting truth. I hope that everybody here, everybody who's remotely involved in All Souls, is a reader and a studier and is hungry for the Bible and good Christian books and courses and seminars and videos and useful magazines and all the other wealth of resources that is available to us. I hope, too, that we'll be in fellowship in the church, hungry to learn, eager to listen, that we'll be thinking, discussing, reflecting, researching, chewing over all these great truths that we're grappling with. Oh, not necessarily thinking about Christian things all the time, but thinking about everything Christianly. And then the Holy Spirit works from the inside out as well, breaking down our hard hearts, making us humble to listen and to change, to hear the Bible, to hear one another, to receive the word preached and taught, open to receive the light and the truth which by our old natures we're inclined, if we're honest, to despise and reject. And gradually, verse 2, we're transformed. And that's a lovely word, because it's the same word, amazingly, that is used of Jesus in Mark 9 on the mountain of transfiguration. A complete change comes over a person as their mind is transformed. A complete change. And Paul takes this transfiguration metaphor and he parallels the change that comes over us as we develop the mind of Christ. So suddenly, we begin to look at life as Jesus does. We begin to see things as he sees them. We see what is important and what is not. We value the things that he values. We're given not just new information, but a whole new way of thinking and judging and seeing and discerning. So that end of verse 2, we become deeply in tune with all that God wants us to be and to do. See, the Christian mind is not about proof texts or about pat answers. It's not about arrogant pronouncements. It's not willpower religion. It's supernatural. It's about seeing life as God sees it. And you can't produce that on your own. It's the ability created by the Holy Spirit to understand and apply God's perfect will, as verse 2 puts it. It's the ability the Holy Spirit gives us to take the Bible in the extraordinary complexity of today's issues and to let a host of Christ-exalting actions and words spill over from us spontaneously and naturally 1,000 times a day. From Romans 12 on, Paul is describing how the new mind and the heart, the new heart of the Christian thinks and feels and acts. And we need to immerse ourselves, to saturate ourselves in these truths. Which brings us to my third and final point. Offer your bodies. Be transformed by the renewing of your minds. And thirdly, and quite briefly, use your gifts. Because although verse 2 calls for the renewal of the mind, it doesn't tell us how the renewed mind actually thinks. We're fortunate because verse 3 does. Here is an immediate practical example. You see it? By the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think, do you see, there it is, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think, there it is again, with sober judgment, in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. See, some Christians would say to you that Christians should never think about themselves. Not so, says Paul. It's good for us to think about ourselves, and in two respects. First of all, to think who we are, and second, to think what we have. Isn't it remarkable that the first thing Paul suggests the renewed mind will want to be advised to think about is pride, or rather the obliteration of pride and the cultivation of humility. What's new about the renewed mind? Pride is put to death. Humility begins to grow. An inflated view of ourselves can be very, very dangerous to the soul. The new mind thinks of itself in a very different way to the way the world thinks. It doesn't overrate itself. It's not too pleased with itself. It makes a sober judgment that there is something in my new mind which is still vulnerable, can't be trusted, has to be watched, needs to be knocked into shape. I'm not there yet. But at the same time, the renewed mind looks away from itself to Christ and realizes all that he has done and our standing in him. And the new mind sees that's where I find my true value and my worth and my esteem. In the gifts of God's grace that Paul has spelt out over these 11 chapters, he talks about faith which God gives. And that is now the measure of my self-appraisal. So there's a relief here because there's no scope for boasting. There's no scope for smugness or jealousy of others in the church. There's no looking over shoulders. Just grateful acceptance and recognition of the measure of faith God has given each of us. When you wake up in the morning, however ropey you may be feeling, do you exercise your renewed mind at all? Do you say to yourself, I'm a being in God's image with the capacity to respond and relate to him? I have the spirit and power of God at work in me. I have become, in a sense, a bearer of God, and he is willing to work in me and through me today. I am a part of the plan of God and his great final purpose. What I do today has purpose and significance and meaning. This is not a meaningless day that I'm going through. What will happen today, however trivial, is in some sense involved in his great plan. You think like that? You ever say that to yourself as an exercise of your renewed mind? And you know, when we've made that sort of self-appraisal, we suddenly realize again not just how privileged and challenging our own lives are, but how much we need one another in the body, to which Paul turns in verses 4 to 8. We know this body picture so well, don't we? Verse 5, in Christ, we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. You know, there's no room for private faith or isolated discipleship. We're all in this together. What Christ did for me, he did for you and for each of us together. Couldn't be plainer. If we're related to Christ, we're related to one another. I read recently of a clergyman who got up to preach about this body metaphor, which is so familiar, and he made a number of the usual sort of points. He said that some of his people were like hands who did the practical work, and some were like lips who did the teaching and the preaching, but he went on to say, some were like tonsils. We'd be better off without you. And a few of you are like the appendix. We never even knew we had you until you gave us trouble. Paul's point here is not to analyze different gifts. No, he lists a number here, and there are other different lists elsewhere. No, it is to underline that no Christian is without some God-given, God-ordained gifting, verse 6. We have different gifts according to the grace given of us. No one is left out of the distribution. No one who's a serious Christian is left out of the distribution. And the question that leaves us with is quite simply, what are you doing with what you have been given? And there's a relief here because there needn't be any hypocrisy. There doesn't have to be anything phony. There doesn't need to be play-acting or facades. There doesn't need to be religious gamesmanship. There don't need to be guilt trips because God has ordained things that it is enough, end of verse 6, that each of us uses our gift in proportion to our faith. Isn't that an encouragement? And the amazing thing you tend to find is that as you use your gifts humbly, you come to trust and appreciate Christ their giver more and more, and you know deeper joy in being the living sacrifice to which you're called. Well, in a moment we turn to the communion. And as we reflect on these great threefold imperatives here, to offer our bodies, to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, and to use our gifts, let's recollect that it is all sprung from what lies behind that therefore, the therefore of God's mercy. Let's never trivialize the gospel. It cost God the life of his Son. He did this for us. His sacrifice compels us and empowers us to be living sacrifices in heartfelt gratitude.